Good morning, dear saints. If you would please stand with me and open your Bibles to Psalm 104 for our corporate reading. Psalm 104, we'll be looking and considering this morning verses 1 through 4 and then verses 31 through 35. Again, that is Psalm 104, verse 1 through 4, and then verses 31 through 35. What a blessing to be able to read God's Word together, huh? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind, and he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And now verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, beloved. Do you know why I call you beloved? Because God loves you, and I love you. And I have some susplaining to do before we begin to get into the Word of God today. As I was pondering and meditating and praying and studying 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and trying to develop the second observation or point from last week's message, I simply could not get away from the issue of the glory of God. Our first observation, as you know, last week from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, was the glorious ministry to which the Apostle Paul was called. And in essence, it was a ministry to proclaim the truth of God's Word. The second point or observation from that text is the glory of the gospel, as Paul presents it here in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 4. But I think we need to address this issue of the glory of God before we see the way Paul uses the words, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ in verse 4, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Those words, to be frank, are a little esoteric. They're a little mysterious. And I think we need to hit the pause button and take up this issue of the glory of God before we try to explain these verses. You know, I have interrupted our verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible and from time to time to preach on a different subject or a different topic, but I cannot recall a time when I stopped in the middle of a two-part message to do it. I tried my best this week to put the glory of God that kept pounding in my brain out of my mind and to focus on the second part of the message, but no matter how hard I tried this last week, my heart was stirred and captured and became settled on this adjustment of course. The issue of God's glory is so important that it could not be covered. It cannot be covered in a single message. In fact, if I had dealt with this topic alone in the nearly 40 years of ministry, I would still not be able to exhaust what could be said of the glory of God. So there will be more than one message on this detour, maybe two or three. But I don't want you to think of this as a detour away from what we are looking at from 2 Corinthians. For the last several messages that we have found, that we have been looked at in 2 Corinthians, is on the surpassing glory of the new covenant in Christ. See this as a course correction that will help us better understand, help us gain a deeper understanding of the glory of God in the new covenant. Think of this as a GPS that is rerouting us because it's found a better route. So having said all of that, what we are going to do this morning is to begin an exposition of the glory of God. This detour series will be called New Covenant Hope, Joy in the Glory of God. And my purpose is to try to open our eyes to see how essential and how consequential and how life-defining the glory of God should be to us. New Covenant Hope is nothing more than living and rejoicing in the glory of our God. New Covenant Hope is not crossing our fingers and wishing somehow that God might be glorified. New Covenant Hope is the confidence that God's glory is perfect glory, and that one day the entire universe will see and acknowledge that glory. But in the meantime, you and I should live for and in the joyous hope of God's glory and do all that we can to spread His reputation, to increase His fame, and to promote His renown. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 gives the details of that hope. You can turn there if you will. And by the way, let me just share with you that we're going to go to a lot of scriptures today. So you might want to jot them down so that you will have them to think about more deeply later. But Romans 5, 1 and 2 give the details of this glorious hope. I want you to listen to these wonderful words. Therefore, being justified by faith. We could stop right there and preach on that, couldn't we? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be another wonderful message. Through whom also we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Another glorious message. But listen to this. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, some translations have rejoice here, and that's okay because the word exult can be translated that way, but exult takes joy a step or two further. It combines two things, joy and boasting in the cause of what brings that joy. This means to rejoice in something in the sense of jubilation, of exultant rejoicing, not to be silent about it, but to shout about it. That's what the word means, to shout it out. The picture is that of leaping with joy and praising and declaring God's glory. And what brings this jubilant, exultant, shouting joy is nothing more than the glory of God.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. I paid him to do that. So why are we making this course correction in the middle of another message? Because this is one of the greatest issues of life in this world. As a matter of fact, in my humble opinion, it is the greatest issue. The world we live in today totally ignores the glory of God. It's worse than that. They have rejected God and they have exchanged, as Romans 1:23 tells us, we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. In other words, in their hearts and by their actions, they have taken God from his throne as creator and ruler and sustainer of this universe, and they have made man his own God. But I want you to listen, friends. God did not create man so that he could glorify man. God created man so that man could glorify God. And yet, there are, I have never seen a newspaper column expressing God's glory. No public service announcements on television or on the radio concerning God's glory. No breaking into the regular programming on television to broadcast the glory of God. No government agency or department has ever been formed for the glory of God. In fact, the world we live in today shows by its priorities, its principles, its preoccupations, its pursuits, and its pleasures that it has absolutely no regard for the glory of God at all. But when we turn our attention to Christianity and the church, unfortunately, God's glory does not fare much better. There is a very good reason why the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the first answer is, man's chief end is to, and to. Wow, you're a very well-educated bunch here. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be the glory for how long? Forever. Glorifying God is the center of the life for a believer. And listen, it won't stop when we finally arrive home, for we will be glorifying him forever. So we are not dealing with a peripheral issue here. We are dealing with a matter of great importance to God and his people. And it is the failure of the people of God today. The failure of the people of God today is that while they may understand the glory of God intellectually and even doctrinally, they fail to glorify God with their lives. We just heard that from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Where everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. But Jesus told us that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16 if you're looking for a reference. Glorifying God, my friends, is the aim, the center, the bullseye of the Christian life. And what makes us even more important as far as you and I are concerned is if we fail to live this way, if we fail to bring others to see the glory of God, then our lives have little significance from the standpoint of the gospel and Christian living. And we become just like the God-ignoring existence of the culture around us. And friends, this is not a moral judgment. I'm not trying to guilt you or to slander your character if you're not glorifying God like you should. But what I am saying is that the natural result for any child of God who is not living for the glory of God is to be conformed to the world. If we do not live to glorify God, we naturally, involuntarily, and imperceptibly drift in the direction of the world. And when we do, instead of our lives pointing others to God, they simply are echoes of the world around us. My friends, I pray that you might listen with your heart to what the Word of God says about his glory, and not just with your ears. I pray that the eyes of our hearts might be open to clearly understand it. And I will be completely satisfied if, as a result of this study, you and I will see and embrace this great issue with all of our hearts. That we will truly see the need to recover living for the glory of God. If we study God's glory, if the study of God's glory becomes a deep conviction in our souls, driving us to glorify God, then I can promise you that the rest of life will fall into place. And we will walk in the joyous and exuberant hope of a life that has found its ultimate and essential purpose. Well, that was my normal lengthy introduction. But let's begin to dig into this measure issue of God's glory. And the first thing we must try to do is to define glory as it relates to God. Now, let me hit the pause button and say this before we look at it. There is absolutely no way to come up with a simple, accurate, and complete definition of the glory of God. It is impossible because God is in a class all by himself. There is no one with whom he can be compared. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, and you might want to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah. We're going to be there for, look at several verses there. But Isaiah 46, 9 says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." What is he saying? I am in a class all by myself. There is no one who is like me. Back in verse 5 of that same chapter, God asked the question, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" What, he is without equal. He is beyond all comparison. He is the only one of his kind, and therefore his glory is beyond exact definition. So why start with something that cannot be thoroughly defined? Well, beloved, we may not be able to give a completely accurate explanation of God's glory, but we can see it described for us in the Scripture. We can point to it here, and we can point to it there, and we can point to enough of it and see enough of it that we can say, that's it, that's God's glory. So let me begin with some wonderful but incomplete definitions of God's glory from some well-respected pastors and theologians. J. Dwight Pentecost says, "Glory is displayed excellence." The Walking Talking Bible Encyclopedia, Wayne Grudem, states glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. Robert Raymond, in A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, puts it this way: God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes, as well as any one of his attributes. And John Piper says, as only he can say, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections." What is the glory of God? His excellencies, his character, his attributes, the beauty of his all-encompassing perfection. In short, the glory, God's glory, is all that he is. It is who he is. Wonderful definitions from theologians aside, we must take a look at what God says about his glory from the only place he has decided to make what he wanted us to know about him known, and that is in the Word of God. I want to share several observations about the glory of God with you, and the first one is probably the hardest for people to accept, but I want you to write this down. This is one of the observations about God's glory. God's boundless, universal, and eternal purpose is to manifest his own glory. His boundless, universal, and eternal purpose is to manifest His own glory. You know, we could put this another way. We could frame it another way. God is the most God-centered person in the universe. I want us to look at three verses in Isaiah that show this present and eternal end of God's glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. This verse prompted someone to say that if God ever glorified anyone or anything other than himself, he would be guilty of idolatry. He would be placing something before or beside himself. Later on in Isaiah 48, verse 11, we find God saying this, for my own sake, he repeats it just in case we didn't hear it the first time, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. The main point here is that God always acts in a way to express and to magnify his own glory so that his name will not be profaned in this world. Our third passage is Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Call my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Now, contrary to popular opinion, not every man or woman on this planet is God's son or daughter. I hear people say that all the time. We are all God's children. No, we aren't. The sons and daughters mentioned here are only those whom God has chosen and effectively caused to salvation. He creates them by means of regeneration through his Spirit and brings them to himself, but he does not create them so that he can glorify them. He creates them for his own glory. The Apostle Peter hones in on that truth when he writes this in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We exist, beloved, to proclaim the glory of God, his excellencies. Now, this is something that causes a lot of consternation and confusion in people who do not know God. And their question is, how can God's purpose to promote his glory alone not be construed as egotism, narcissism, or megalomania? The charge often leveled by lost people at God is this. If he's a God who created everything for his own glory and then demands his creatures to worship and obey him, or he will torture them in hell forever if they refuse, that is a selfish, egotistical, and even maniacal God. But they are revealing more about their own selfishness than any perceived selfishness in God. The truth is, beloved, that the more selfish a person is, the more distressed he or she is by the selfishness they perceive in others. True selfishness is wanting the attention to be focused on us when that attention is not warranted. And when it comes to God, he is the only perfect being in the universe, and so any attention, any praise, any worship, any adoration, any love directed to such a one is completely warranted. As a matter of fact, it's necessary. So any accusation against God from a sinful and selfish human being simply springs from the desire to occupy the place that can only be occupied by God. It is sinful human selfishness that allows one to accuse God of it. Accusations like this one against God stem from a fundamental flaw in the person's understanding of God and why he created man. Have you ever heard anyone say this? Have you ever heard anyone say that God created mankind because he needed someone to love? And that he needed someone to love him? Well, first of all, a God who has an unfulfilled need is not the God presented in the Bible. A God who has a need is a God who lacks something. And a God who is deficient in something or lacks something is not perfect, and therefore he cannot be God. The fundamental mistake is to think that God needs anything, let alone that he needs us. You see, my friends, God is absolutely complete within himself. He is completely sufficient within himself. He has no need to create other beings in order to feel fulfilled or to supply what was deficient. Within the Holy Trinity, I want you to understand this, within the Holy Trinity, there always was, there is, and there will always be perfect love and fellowship. They didn't create us. God didn't create us because he needed someone to love, or that he needed love from someone else. He's always had it, and he always will have it. So why did God create us? So that we could experience this same love and fellowship. Those who think God is selfish and egotistical or are like a rotten child who accuses his parents of not loving him because they will not buy him every toy that he wants, or because they might make him take out the garbage and do other chores. Some in that frame of thinking might even say that God would be less selfish if he just did everything to make us happy, whether or not we ever praise or worship or serve him or be obedient to him. Well, I love the answer supplied to that kind of mindset by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. You ought to read that book. He said this, open quote, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. For those of you who aren't English or aren't British, that's gasoline. And it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits or souls were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is just not there. There is no such thing. Listen, my friends. God must be passionate for his own glory because he's perfect. Perfection must be manifested and glorified and praised and adored. God is God-centered because God is the center of the universe. You are not designed to find happiness in the trash of this world, or in the trinkets of this world, or even in the treasures of this world. The human soul was designed to run on the petrol of God's glory. And the only way you and I will ever find true and happiness and true joy and true peace is in the glorious relationship that we now have with the living God. As John Piper so wisely puts it, you are the most satisfied when God is most glorified. So we must be God-centered, God-focused, and God-glorifying people, or we miss the real purpose for our existence and the eternal, boundless, universal purpose of God. Can I give you a second observation? Do we have time? I got 10 o'clock. What do you have? That's a lie. I shouldn't have said that. A second observation about the glory of God. God's glory is the most consequential matter in the universe. God's glory is the most consequential matter in the universe. The main Hebrew term for God's glory is chabod. I love that word because it sounds like what it means. The basic meaning of chabod is that which is heavy, that which is weighty, that which has which is substantial, that which has weightiness. It is the word translated into English as glory. That's not the only Hebrew word translated as glory in the Old Testament, but all the other words used have essentially the same meaning of heaviness, seriousness, weightiness. And just in case you're interested, that word glory is found 197 times in the Old Testament. And its New Testament counterpart, doxa, is found 163 times in the New Testament. This means something serious, something that the old Latin church fathers would call gravitas. I love that word too, don't you? That's just a nice, heavy word, isn't it? Gravitas. Gravity, weight, seriousness. When we are dealing with the glory of God, we are not dealing with what is trite or trivial, but we are dealing with something consequential, something substantial. You know, when something was overwhelming and beyond their ability to understand or grasp or handle, the hippies of the 60s and 70s used to say, "Man, that's heavy." You didn't know you were going to get a lesson on hippie lingo when you came to church this morning, did you? That's the meaning of the word. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis again. He preached a sermon on June 8, 1941, called "The Weight of Glory." Turned out to be very prophetic. But it dealt with this serious matter of God's glory. And here is one thing he said in that message that should hit us like a brick. He said, and I quote, "Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to our life as the life of a gnat." His point was that even if the most glorious things produced by nations, by cultures, by arts and sciences and civilizations are really nothing more substantial than a gnat, how much more weightier and more substantial is the glory of God? Now, there are two powerful biblical illustrations of the seriousness of the weight of God's glory. The first one is found earlier in the Bible, back when the tabernacle was first made and the priesthood was first ordained and the worship of God in the tabernacle was first instituted. And Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord." What was strange about the fire? It was they offered that which God had not commanded them to offer. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Doesn't sound like these two boys did anything that sinful or grievous, does it? But they just tweaked the worship service a little and bang, they were judged. What does that teach us? God's serious about His glory. It's weighty. It's serious. But I want you to hear what Moses said to Aaron, the grieving father. He said, "Oh, don't worry. Your sons are in a much better place." He said, "Oh, don't worry about it. You know, you'll get over it. Life will go on. Things will get better." No, he said this. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me," and they were near him in their service to God, "by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be honored." God told Aaron that his two sons what they needed, that they needed to treat him as holy, and that they were to honor and glorify God before all the people. That word honored there is a derivative of chabod, is chabed, and it means that which is serious, that which is heavy, that which has glory. You see, beloved, they failed to treat God as holy as they should and to glorify him, and they were wiped out for their careless disregard for God's honor, for God's glory. Boy, you're really being cheery O'Leary this morning, aren't you, preacher? The second text comes later, much later, in the ministry of Eli the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Which is the account of the Philistines defeating Israel in battle and taking captive the Ark of the Covenant, which for Israel represented the very presence and glory of God among them. Now the army of Israel had suffered a defeat in battle with the Philistines, and the elders and the generals come back and they make a foolhardy decision to go to Shiloh and take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. The two sons of Eli the priest, who were worse than pagans, accompanying the Ark into the next battle. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were abusing and using their office as priests for personal gain. As a matter of fact, they did a lot worse than, Nadab and Abihu ever did. But the armies of Israel were emboldened when they brought the ark into the camp. There was a great shout, and the Philistines heard it, and they said, "Oh, my goodness, what's happened? The Ark of the Covenant must have come in. They have their God with us. Now what are we going to do?" And so they decide to go ahead and go engage in battle. And they do. The Philistines engaged them in battle. They killed Eli's two sons, and they took the ark as a spoil of war. And the Bible tells us that Eli was back in Shiloh, anxiously waiting news about whether the ark was safe. 1 Samuel 4:13 says this, "Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God." A messenger came to Eli with the bad news that the armies had been routed, that his two sons had been killed, and that the ark had been taken captive by the Philistines. And the Bible says that when the messenger said that the ark was taken, Eli fell off his chair backwards and broke his neck and died. But that's not all. The wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant and just about to give birth, when she heard that the ark was taken, that her father-in-law had died, and her husband had died in battle, and it was in that order. When she heard that the ark was taken, and Eli, her father-in-law, was dead, and that her husband had been killed in battle, she went into labor and gave birth to a child and died in childbirth, but not before she was able to name her child. And she named her child Ichabod, or Ichabod. This Hebrew term, Ichabod, means the same thing. It means the glory has departed. But here is what she said. She even told us why she named him Ichabod. She said this, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." The point is that everyone involved in this taking of the ark had not treated God, the glory of God, seriously. The elders who suggested the foolhardy plan, Hophni and Phinehas, who were willing to treat the ark like it was some kind of good luck charm, and Eli, who allowed the ark to be taken in the first place. My friends, the time is late, and so we will probably look at some other things that help us see the glory of God next time. But I need to bring this home to our hearts this morning in closing. These twin truths about God's glory should penetrate our hearts and radically change and alter the way we live in this world. David Wells, in his book called God in the Wasteland, said this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable." Wow, aren't those words so true? Isn't this what we have seen about the glory of God this morning? That instead of being weighty, it is now weightless. Instead of being substantial, it's now inconsequential. My soul, how can we stand to live when our God is so dishonored? God is no longer even noticed in the culture around us. Does that not say to us that we should make his glory known? Would you please covenant with me in prayer that God would make his glory the atmosphere here at Olivet Baptist Church? That it might become the air we breathe. What do you want our church to be known as? A friendly church? That's good. A biblically sound church? That's good too. A church that loves? That's even better. But from what we have heard this morning about the glory of God, the best thing we can be known for is that we are a church that magnifies God, a church that seeks to glorify God, a church that seeks to make his glory known. Pray that our young children might seek and speak of the glory of God. That our young people might love the glory of God more than they love sports or music or popularity. Pray that our career age people would pursue the glory of God more than financial glory. Pray that our older folk, like me, might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God as they live out their final time here. Oh, friends, I beg you, I plead with you. Ask God to stagger all of us with his glory. Pray that all of us might plead like Moses, "Lord, show me your glory." And then manifest that glory as we live each day of our lives, in all that we say and all that we do. Friends, there is a pretty interesting figure in the New Testament, although not much is known about him. But he's referred to three times in the New Testament. His name is Demas. And in Philemon, he is mentioned as a fellow worker of Paul. In Timothy, or in Colossians rather, he's mentioned as simply someone who sends greetings to the Colossian church along with Luke, the beloved physician. But then in 2 Timothy, he's mentioned in this way: "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Fellow worker, one who sends greetings, but then one who falls in love with the world and returns. I pray that none of us will ever be a Demas, that we will not love this present world so much that we fail to give God the glory and the honor that's due his name. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. And oh, how convicting it has been to my own heart to see your glory as it is pointed to time and time and time again in your word. Father, would you forgive me for not placing your glory as the prominent priority of my life? I pray, Father, that you would forgive every one of us if we have loved this present world so much that we fail to give you the glory and honor you deserve. And so I pray, Father, that you might stir in my heart and in the heart of every one of your people here this morning, and even those that aren't here this morning, stagger us with your glory. Show us your glory. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of your glory, so that we in turn will be motivated to spread your glory everywhere our foot touches in this world. We pray this for our own good and to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.